I want to welcome you this morning. There are many visitors and guests, and it really is a joy to have you with us celebrating what is the greatest day of Christendom, Easter, the day he arose. He is risen. Just about 10 minutes from now, I'm going to do it again. So for anybody that has their eyes closed, thinking they're praying, we're going to make sure. Okay, thank you. Let's come to the throne of grace now. Lord, we are here this morning because you've invited us, and we come boldly to the throne of grace because of the cross, because we can, because of that blood that was shed. Thank you, Father, for inviting us. But now we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us into that presence, Lord, as we desire to give you praise and glory, as we desire to look into your word and hear from you. And we do give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you put it up in the back wall as well, just in case I've been known to get lost? Okay, thank you. I don't know if you know who R.G. Lee is. He's a great preacher from years gone by. In fact, Billy Graham preached his funeral in 1972, and he called him a giant of the last century. R.G. Lee asked his mother one day, he said, "Mom, what is the greatest day of your life? What is the greatest day of your life?" His mother thought for a minute, and she thought about telling him that it was the day his father proposed to her at the gate right outside their home. She thought about it, and she thought, well, maybe I'll tell him it was the day that his father and I were married in the parlor of that farmhouse. But she said, "Son, let me tell you about the greatest day of my life. It was during the war between the North and the South, when brother had to fight against brother. It was a terrible, terrible time." She said, "My father, your grandfather, was called into the service, and he had to go. My mother and my brothers and sisters and I had to work the farm. We had to work the fields, plow the fields, and it was very difficult. It was a very difficult time. It got so bad we had to scrape salt from the smokehouse floor because we didn't have the money to buy it." She said, "It was a difficult life. Word got back to us that my father had been killed." She said, "My mother, who never cried much, but that night she went to bed and we could hear her sobbing. We could hear her sobbing and sobbing. She was lonely, and it went on night after night." She said, "RG, there came a day when Mama was sitting on the front porch and she was snapping beans." She said, "She looked down that old country road across from our farmhouse, and there was a man walking towards us." She said, I don't know, but that sure does look like your father." She waited a few more minutes, and he kept coming. He cut across the field toward the house, and she said, "That sure does look like your father." And she threw the beans in the air and ran across the field to meet them. When they met in the field, they hugged and they kissed. They cried and they laughed all at the same time. She said, "RG, that day when I got my father back thinking he was dead, that was the greatest day of my life." RG, that day will pale in comparison to the day that we see Jesus face to face. And folks, that's what today is all about. We have this assurance, this great assurance that God lives, our God lives. And as we celebrate today, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, we have this great assurance that there is coming a day when we will stand before him. And as John says, we will be made to be immortal and incorruptible just as he is. And you know why? It's not just because of the assurance today, but it's because of what he did on the cross, what he did when he was in the grave, and what he did when he rose in the air. 1 Peter 3:18 is probably one of the most amazing portions of Scripture and all of God's Word. Peter clearly outlines for us three things that Jesus did. On the cross, he purchased our redemption. He bought us out of the hands of Satan and that kingdom of darkness. He goes on to tell us that the Lord also went into the tomb, and what he did when he went into the tomb. And then he points out to the victory that he brought when he rose from the grave. How can we break free from the sin? How can we have the power to overcome sin, hell, and the grave? It's to meet him at the cross where I first saw his face. I want us to see a few things this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, about the cross, the grave, and the air. And the first thing I want us to see is that there was a singular presentation on the cross, a singular presentation for our redemption on the cross. Now, 1 Peter 3:18 really encapsulates the gospel. If you don't have it memorized, you really should memorize it. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." He gives us four things right here that Jesus did when he was on the cross. Four things that if Jesus hadn't done these things, it wouldn't have made any difference if there was a resurrection or not. The first thing is, I want you to see the uniqueness of his work. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once." One time was all it needed. It never needed to be repeated, ever. For thousands of years, Jews had brought animal sacrifices to the temple, to the priests, to be sacrificed. They brought sheep and goats and bulls and oxen to the priest, and he would slaughter them for sins. But when Jesus came, one time, one sacrifice, once for all, it never needed to be repeated again. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't need another religious experience. What we need is that sacrifice that was made one time for every one of us, once for all. That did it. That did it. All of our salvation was purchased once on Calvary in that one act. Jesus Christ did it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. But there's a second thing he says, and that's all about the quality of his work. He says, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that says two things. First of all, it says that his death was vicarious. His death was for me. He died in my place, vicariously. But it also speaks of the fact that it was innocent. Jesus asked his accusers to find one thing that he had done wrong, and they couldn't come up with one thing that he should be punished for, let alone crucified. You know, for 2,000 years or more, from the Sanhedrin all down, on down, they have tried to find one sin that they could pin on him. Can't do it. You see, he's a sinless perfection. I needed a spotless, sinless Lamb of God to die for me. He died in my place, but he didn't just die in my place. He died for me. And not only was his death unique, not only was it innocent, but I want you to see the purpose of the work. It says that he might bring us to God. You know, you and I, especially me, could never get to a holy God on our own. It couldn't happen. It would never happen. There is no way. None of us are good enough. Not one of us. None of us could ever be good enough to get to a sovereign, holy God on our own. It had to be the one who was sinless perfection. And he died that he might bring us to God. The reason we come and worship today on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath is because this is Resurrection Day. And we gather today on Sunday to remember him and to worship him in spirit and in truth, because the victory over death, hell, and the grave happened on the first day of the week, some 2,000 years ago, and we've been remembering it ever since. Well, some of us haven't, but maybe some of you have. But we can come to a holy God. We can come to the Father, the God of all there is, because of what was done on this, on a day not unlike this 2,000 years ago. I love the verse in Jude, verse 24, that says, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." In other words, in every way possible, in every way possible, the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He purchased your redemption, and then he brings you to the Father. He died not only to redeem you, but to bring you to the Father. But now one last thing as we look at this. Being put to death in the flesh. That's the reality of his work. The uniqueness, the quality, the purpose, and the reality of his work. You know, Peter is real clear here. He says, being put to death in the flesh. When they crucified him, Jesus literally died in the flesh. But now listen, it says, being made alive by the Spirit. And this is going to lead us into verses 19 and 20. But when he died in the flesh, he died physically. But spiritually, he was energized. He was energized to life. He was quickened. He was awakened in the Spirit. And maybe there are some here today that you know, you haven't figured out that when you die, that's not the end of you. We aren't like the annihilists that believe that when we die, that's just the end of us. Our souls are annihilated. We aren't like the Buddhists that believe that we reach some kind of collective conscious state in the cosmic universe. We aren't like the Hindus that believe in reincarnation, that we keep coming back until we get it right. We aren't like the Spiritists that believe we just become like a gray mist and float around in the universe for eternity. Listen, Jesus Christ was resurrected in an immortal body with his Spirit. And when you and I die, our spirit lives on. It either goes to be with the creator of the universe, or it goes to a place that is called hell, where the devil spends eternity. The choice is ours. And that's what today is all about. Jesus came and he said, "I'll die in your place. I'll take your place. I'll die for you. I can take your sins away. I can take your hurt, your pain, your guilt. And one time is all I have to do it. Then I'll bring you to the Father." And maybe some are here today saying, "More than anything, I want to be brought to the Father. I want to know God and be brought to the Father." Jesus is saying, "I gave my life for you, and I'll bring you to the Father." And he brings us to God not only in this life. When we come to know him, we not only have the joy of his presence in this life, but we have that for all of eternity. We are his forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a hectad. It's a run-on word. When Peter says in verse 18 that there was a singular presentation for our sins, he goes on to say the second thing in verse 19, and he says that there was a great notification from the tomb. Verse 19, it says, "By whom," that is the Spirit, "also he, that's talking about Jesus Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison." You should underline that phrase in your Bible. He preached to the spirits in prison. You need to know that these are some of the most difficult passages, difficult verses that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And you say, well, what does it mean? What does it mean? What was going on? Well, his body was in the tomb. This whole thing has been going on in Peter's mind for some time. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24 and all the way through verse 28, he quotes from David. He talks about this exact same thing. And David is Psalm 16. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, he talks about it again. Listen, Peter and the early church had a clear indication that when Jesus Christ was dead in the flesh, he was alive in his spirit. He was quickened. And he descended to a place that Peter calls prison, but David calls hell or Sheol. Well, now, what did he do? We're told that he went to make a presentation or a proclamation. In other words, he preached to the spirits. He preached. So that's where he went. But now let me tell you who he spoke to before I tell you what he said. And we don't really know, and there's no clear indication, but if I had 2 hours, I could give you all of the interpretations of 1 Peter 3:19. It says he preached to the spirits. And anytime you see that word in the scripture, it's indicative of angelic spirits. By whom? Also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, right about now you're saying, brother, what are you going through all of this for right now, today? Here's why. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Who are these sons of God? Most Bible believers believe that they were sons of fallen angels. So we get to verse 3, and it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, who we believe are the Nephilim. And also afterward, when the Son of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thought of his heart was continually evil. These children of these fallen angelic beings and these daughters of men were a half race of people. And God looked on them, and as it says 4 times in these verses, that when he looked on them, he saw nothing but evil continuously and constantly. Well, why did that happen? It happened because Satan wanted to ruin the human race. So that if he ruined the human race, the Messiah that God had promised back in Genesis chapter 3 wouldn't come. He would never be born. Satan wanted to crush God's plan to redeem mankind by corrupting mankind any way he could. But there were 8 people unaffected, and God put him on a boat. And from that one line of Shem, that promise of the Messiah would come. And it hung on all the way to Abraham, who at 100, age 100, still hadn't had any children. Satan was blocking the way until God eventually gave Sarah a child, Isaac. Isaac would eventually have 2 sons, one of whom totally rebelled, and one got turned around eventually. You see, Satan did the best he could. He even tried to remove Joseph altogether, but it came down to Boaz, who had 1 son, Obed, who had a son by the name of Jesse, who had 7 sons that weren't good enough. Finally, the 8th son was David, who had Solomon. Sometime later, that line split, but listen to me. It came back together in Bethlehem. And through the virgin birth came the only one who could be the Messiah, the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, through human history, has protected that line. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, that's who these spirits are, but what did Jesus do? In verse 19, it says that he preached to them. I believe that he showed up in Sheol, in Hades, in hell, among all these fallen demons, and among all these souls of men who had rejected him down through the ages. And the Bible says he preached. That's a Greek word, caruso, and it means to make proclamation, to give notification. He didn't show up to give them a second chance. He didn't show up to take part in their suffering. If you look in Isaiah chapter 14 at the fall of Lucifer, we see that there is coming a day when all of the people that he had drawn in, the enemy had drawn in, are going to look at him and they're going to say, "We can't believe we followed you. You're nothing." But understand something, folks. When Jesus shows up, no one says anything but Jesus. He shows up and he says, "I'm here to serve notice. I have taken over, and look who has the keys." Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death." He doesn't show up to give an invitation. He shows up to give notice. And he says, "I am that I am." Kind of makes you excited, doesn't it? To kind of get, you know, when you really think about it, it's hard to sit still. But now let's go back to 1 Peter. We see that what he did on the cross, we see what he did when he was in the grave, but I want you to see what he did in the air. It's what he did when he rose from the grave that I want you to see this morning. Verse 21 says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, he isn't saying that being in the water saves you. What he's saying is that being in the ark or in Christ is what saves you. He makes it clear when he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He is saying that it isn't the outward appearance, it's what's going on in the heart. You don't need baptism to be saved. But let me tell you something, you do need Calvary. Baptism points to Calvary. Listen, Jesus Christ walked 60 miles so that he could identify with you and I in baptism. Couldn't we walk an aisle up into a baptismal tank? By the way, I'm hoping we have a baptism on Father's Day. For anyone interested, you see us afterwards and we'll talk to you about it. But it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're saved. Now look at verse 22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." By the way, the tense in the scripture is as important as the word itself. That is continuous tense. Paul talks about it over in Colossians 2, verse 15. He says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Peter and Paul are talking about the same principalities. He triumphed. And as Jesus Christ's body was joined back into his spirit, he was taken up into the heaven. He triumphed, and he triumphed over principality after principality. And he went through these different levels of authorities and powers, and he triumphed over each one. Do you know what that means? Do you understand that Satan has no power, no authority over your life, over anything? He's been disarmed. If you don't remember anything else today, remember this. Satan has no authority to determine anything in your life. Jesus Christ paid the price. All to him I owe. If there's anything that you are involved in your life, anything that you shouldn't be involved in your life, look at me. That is your choice. Jesus paid it all. We read right here that Satan doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any power. Lord took it away from him. That's what he went to serve them notice about. Man, give it up. You're defeated. You have no power. Satan has been disarmed of everything and anything. anything that he would hope to use to destroy the kingdom of God. And God turns it around and he builds his kingdom. That's why you're here. And he uses sinners to do it. That's why I'm here. Let me close with this illustration. Great illustration. The story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint is one of unparalleled illustration. They went with their families down to the Kurai River to be missionaries to the Olka Indians. And the brief version is that they left their families and they camped on the river and they went further downstream. And as they went down there, they met with these Indians. But after 5 days, they killed them. When that grim news was discovered, the Marines were sent in to bring the families out. Newspapers and magazines sent reporters in to report on to cover the story. In fact, it was the most covered story in history up to that point. Christians, churches, missionary groups everywhere had just about given up on the missions movement. Some wanted to stop sending missionaries into the mission field, feeling that the devil had broken the missions movement. But listen, it was out of that act that God used college and career group, mostly young people, raised up an army of young people, college and career age, to send them around the world to take that message that where Jim Elliot and Nate Saint went, they said, we will go too and take the gospel. When Satan tried to use all of that, he tried to break the power of God, and God turned it around to his glory to call out the greatest mission movement in history that's still going on today. See, that's what he wants to do in our lives. That's what he wants to do in each one of our lives. That's what today is all about. He wants control of our lives. He wants to use us. And let me tell you something. If we will turn it over to him, if we will allow him to do something in our lives, something that you would never think possible, the result of what he did on the cross, in the tomb, and in the air will be the greatest day of your life. Just before they sing, let me pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for the fact that it is truth and it has stood for thousands of years. Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to really, truly know that we have that full assurance of faith in you. And we give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're here this morning, don't leave without talking to us. If you don't know him and you want to know him, we would love to talk to you up at the front after. Thank you.